Please turn your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 5. We are working our way through this grand epistle. Someone has said it's the greatest letter ever written to mankind. Romans chapter 5. We're in that section that some believe is the most difficult section of Romans. It's always encouraging when you start to prepare a sermon that you read a commentary and tells you this is the most difficult or complex section in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. In fact, I'm going to just read one verse here and it will open up and go through some of the other verses that follow after this one verse. But Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we are here because we need you, we need your word, we need your spirit, we need your son Jesus, we need the gospel, we have been saved. Many of us can say we have been saved, but we also need, we know we need to be continually saved from our sin. And one day we will be ultimately saved, fully, completely sanctified when we look upon the face of Christ. But O Lord, help us as we anticipate that final day, that day of resurrection. Help us, O Lord, to live in light of that glorious hope and reality. But O Lord, come now and use your word. We are in desperate need for your help. We cry to you in light of our sinfulness, our weakness, our blindness. Sometimes, Lord, we don't see. We have blind spots, all of us, in one way or another. So come, Lord, open our eyes, help us to see things more clearly. And, O Lord, grant greater faith and greater repentance and greater zeal and love for our Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I believe we could say that these are the two greatest cries in the world today. It's always been this way, a cry for happiness and a cry for freedom. Everybody wants to be happy and everybody wants to be free. People are desperately searching for happiness and they desperately want freedom. But very few people actually experience what you could call authentic happiness or authentic freedom, and it's because they go looking for it in the wrong places or in the wrong way. They think they're going to find it in money or sex or power and influence. If you're going to experience true happiness and true freedom, you have to look beyond the present world and the things that you can see and touch. True happiness, true freedom in its purest, unadulterated form is found in God and your relationship with Christ. To put it another way, you have to be saved, born from above. Only a saved person can find true happiness and true freedom. And it shouldn't surprise us that those are two great things in our Bibles. Happiness and freedom. There are over 2,700 Bible texts that use words that connotate happiness. Joy, pleasure, gladness, cheer, even the word laughter, delight, feasting, exaltation, celebration, blessed, blessing. The Bible is full of happy terminology. And when it comes to freedom, that's also a big theme in our Bible. Think of that great Exodus event under the leadership of Moses. God was leading his people out of captivity into a life of freedom. And Jesus talked about freedom. One of the first sermons he ever preached in Luke's gospel was a sermon about freedom. He has sent me, he said, quoting from Isaiah 61, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed or the captive. Jesus said, the Son will set you free, and you will be free indeed. A great place to go to learn about true happiness and true freedom is the book of Romans. That might surprise you. Most people, that's a doctrinal book. Well, it is, but it does emphasize experience, true freedom and happiness, and it's because of the gospel. The Apostle Paul expects everyone who has been justified by faith to experience true happiness. He mentions that word joy in this chapter 5 three times. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 11, calling Christians to rejoice. Four more times in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 15, chapter 16. Again, he picks up this word, rejoice. He believes Christians should be a rejoicing people. As far as the concept of freedom, one only has to look over to the next chapter, Romans 6, and Paul talks about that freedom that we enjoy in Christ. Romans 6, verse 7, for who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 18, having been set free from sin. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin. Yes, the gospel, the only true gospel, brings true happiness and true freedom. It's the only remedy for man's misery and man's slavery. And this is the best book, the book of Romans, when it comes to understanding the gospel. It's presented in high definition. And one of the things the Apostle Paul does to help us understand the gospel of Christ is that he uses his Old Testament Bible quite frequently. The Old Testament was a gospel-oriented book as well, promising that gospel and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He mentions that right back in chapter 1, verse 2, that the gospel is a fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And when the Apostle Paul begins to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's not afraid to take people from the Old Testament to illustrate that gospel. He uses Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans. He speaks of David also in chapter 4. And when we turn to chapter 5, he will take hold of another Old Testament character to help us understand the gospel and why sinners need the gospel. And his name is Adam. Have you ever heard a sermon on Adam? He's not a favorite, is he? He's not a hero of the faith. At least that's not how he's often viewed. But if you're going to understand the gospel and really understand who you are and understand the world in which you live, you can't avoid talking about Adam. And we're going to find out why he's so important here in Romans chapter 5. And we have four simple camera shots of Adam. We're going to consider the history of Adam, the fact that he was a real person, the culpability of Adam, he is a guilty sinner, the mortality of Adam, he dies, and then the solidarity in Adam. Adam is our representative. So those are the four things we want to consider this morning from Romans chapter 5, the history or the historicity of Adam. He was a real person, the culpability of Adam, he was a guilty sinner, the mortality of Adam, he dies, and the solidarity in Adam, he is our representative. So let's look at Adam this morning. Lord willing, next time we'll look at Christ through the lens of Romans 5, but we want to look at this first man named Adam. And we want to consider, in the first place, the historicity of Adam. The Apostle Paul could never have written Romans chapter 5 if he didn't understand his Old Testament Bible. And if he didn't understand the book of Genesis in particular. The book of Genesis, as you know, is the book about beginnings, about origins. It tells us that everything has a beginning, that is, everything or everyone but God. And Genesis 1:1 begins in a rather stunning way. No introduction, no build up to the main character. It simply starts this way, in the beginning, God. That's stunning. In the beginning, God. Right off the bat, we are introduced to the one person who has no limitation, no weaknesses, no one like him, none can compare. He is the creator of all things. He made everything. Water, air, soil, vegetation, sun, moon, stars, creatures, and ultimately human beings. And he made man in a very special way. He made man very at the very end. He made man on the sixth day. That's significant because man is the crowning piece of his creation. And you can say to make man, God actually got his hands dirty. He made him from the dust of the earth. And he didn't just make man like he made all those other creatures. When it comes to man, you get a sense that God has almost pushes the pause button. And there's a deliberation or a consultation amongst the Godhead. You have that language, let us. It's plural language. Let us. It's a hint of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. God makes man to resemble God. He's made in the image of God. And the very first man is Adam. When you think of the very first man who walked on the moon, you think of Neil Armstrong. Well, here's the very first man who walked on earth. He's the very first man who saw the sun, who saw the moon. He was the first man to breathe oxygen. He was the first man to drink water. He was the first man to work. He was the first man to worship. He was the first man to sin. And when the Apostle Paul shines the light on Adam in Romans 5, that becomes his focus. This man sinned. But I should just stress this because there does seem to be a push away from this in our day. Adam was a real person. Adam was a flesh and blood reality. He's a historical person. He's mentioned 9 times in the book of Genesis. And every time Adam is mentioned in the Bible as a whole, he's always mentioned in relationship to someone else, or to another person, or to many other people. The very first time he gets mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, this is what is said of Adam, but for Adam there was not found a helper not meet for him or fit for him. Adam was alone. Adam needed a helper, and God makes the woman. Next time Adam becomes into sharp focus in Genesis, after Genesis 3, is with respect to that genealogy or that family tree. It begins with Adam. And it traces his lineage through his son Seth. And we're even told how long Adam lived. He lived 930 years. This might surprise you. But you know where Adam gets emphasized the most? In the New Testament. In the New Testament, not the Old Testament. 6 different books in the New Testament mention Adam explicitly. Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Christ. Romans chapter 5, that we've already seen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Jude chapter 1. Now Jesus does make reference to Adam, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 19, he doesn't mention his name, but he does make reference to him when he said God made them male and female. That's a reference to Adam and Eve. So you could say he's mentioned seven times in the New Testament. But no one talks more about Adam than the Apostle Paul. And when he talks about Adam, he doesn't talk about Adam like he were a mythological figure or a make-believe person or a metaphor of humanity. But he talks about Adam just like he talks about Moses. In fact, he talks about Moses here in chapter 5. He talks about Adam as he talks about Christ in chapter 5 as well. He talks about Adam as though he were a historical person. And the reason why Paul talks so much about Adam is because Adam had a very unique and significant place in redemptive history. When you think of people who are significant in American history or even world history, you might think of George Washington or Martin Luther or Abraham Lincoln or Adolf Hitler or Winston Churchill. But let me say this, there's no one who has influenced this world more than Adam. Adam has influenced everybody. Adam's influenced you. Adam's influenced everybody's life, character, decision making has been impacted by Adam. He's impacted your children, your great-great-grandchildren. He's impacted everyone who's ever lived on planet Earth. Now, most people don't even know that. But most people are oblivious to that. But their identity is found in Adam. The very deepest part of your being, how you think, how you speak, the choices you make every day life have been influenced by your relationship to Adam. Now that sounds pretty significant, doesn't it? Now that sounds like he's very relevant. No one has impacted us more apart from Christ than Adam. So that's the first thing we want to think about Adam, the history or the historicity of Adam. He's a real person. Second thing that we can draw here from Romans chapter 5 is the culpability of Adam, or the fact that Adam became a guilty sinner. Look at verse 12 of Romans 5. Paul is setting up a contrast between Christ and Adam, the two most influential people in the history of the world. And he introduces us to Adam first. And he refers to Adam, verse 12, notice how he refers to him, as the one man. That's a pretty significant introduction. The one man. Jesus is also called the one man. Here are the two most significant people in human history. And when the Apostle Paul talks about the one man, Adam, he brings into sharp focus the one thing that Adam did. Verse 12, look. Through one man, sin entered the world. Adam's remembered here because of sin. Now you could go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and you could say, there were a lot of good things that Adam did, right? I mean, he named all those animals. That's a pretty significant accomplishment. Remember when he saw his wife, Eve? He began to write poetry, or sing poetry, remember? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He was the first man to get married. He was the first man to raise a family. But that's not how he's remembered. There's something Adam did that overshadowed everything. And that's what he's most remembered for, his sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul brings into sharp focus. He's well aware of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. That's where he's thinking. That's what's developed in his mind and argumentation here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into this world through one man. And he uses a Greek tense verb that's very significant. It's the aorist tense verb. The aorist tense is different from what is called the imperfect verb. The imperfect verb captures action, ongoing action, but the aorist tense captures a one-time event. A one-time event. A one point in human history, he says. Sin entered the world. Sin entered the world. Which means that sin wasn't always in the world. And we know that, don't we, from Genesis 1 and 2. Everything God made was good. There was nothing broken, no disease, no sorrow. There was no death, there was no bickering, there was no fighting. Ecclesiastes says man was made upright. When God made man, He made man with moral integrity. That means the totality of man, all of his humanity was marked with integrity, his emotions, his intellect, his ability to communicate. He possessed a pure ethical character. Amen. That gave him the capacity to love God perfectly, to love his wife perfectly, to love his neighbor perfectly. Theologians have talked about man being in the state of innocence. That's how he was made, in the state of innocence. One of the Puritans said he was in a state of primitive glory. Primitive glory. No darkness in his mind. No disordering of his affections. He was, in the language of that psalm, fearfully and wonderfully made. But something happened. Something I'm sure that shocked every angel in heaven when they realized what had happened. Sin entered the world through this one man. And notice, it's almost like the Apostle Paul understands how easily we will forget this, or how man will not really want to accept this. So he here and uses the repeat method of teaching. He mentions this six times, verse 15, one man's trespass. Verse 16, one man's sin. Verse 17, one man's trespass. Verse 18, one trespass. Verse 19, one man's disobedience. You get it? Do you get it? Don't forget it. Adam is the one man that changed the world. Not for the better, but for the worse. It's why we live in a broken, scarred, sin-cursed world. Because of the one man's sin. And don't forget that sin is always, always an attack against God. Amen. To sin, Adam had to attack God's character. He had to repudiate God's love and God's goodness and God's truth. Adam betrayed his best friend. Adam made a wretched choice. And no one to blame but Adam. He was fully responsible and culpable. And yes, there was a devil, we know that from Genesis 3, Even the Apostle Paul talks about the devil in 1 Timothy 2, but he says Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam can't plead ignorance. God warned him. He couldn't have said this was an accident, this was a mistake, I didn't know. No, he knew. He did it deliberately. It's sort of like those terrorists in that 9/11, when they got into those planes and crashed them into those twin towers in New York. That was no accident. They did it deliberately. Adam's not a victim. Adam's not a victim. And when Eve, his wife, handed him the forbidden fruit of that tree, there's no sense when you read Genesis 3 that he was horrified. That he looked at his wife and said, "Dear, I'm not going to do this, lady. No, you're wrong. I love you, dear, but I'm not going to sin with you, dear." No reluctance, no indication. The London Baptist Confession or the 1689 Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on the fall of man. But here's what it says. It places the blame squarely on the shoulders of Adam. I quote, "Adam, who without any compulsion, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law by eating the forbidden fruit." The devil didn't force it down his throat. Eve didn't pour on her tears and try to manipulate him and say, "Well, I tasted it, honey dear, can't you?" and entice him. No, he looked into her pretty eyes and said, "I'm with you, dear, all the way." If this can make us wiser than God, I'm all in for it. And the consequences were severe. Paul wants to tell us that too. The historicity of Adam, he's a real person. The consequences of Adam, he's a guilty sinner. But thirdly, the mortality of Adam, he died. Go back to verse 12. It's really a capstone verse. It captures almost everything here. And if you follow his argumentation about the one man's sin, and then what happens, there's an awful lot packed into this one verse. But what makes Adam's sin so tragic, so overwhelmingly sad, it isn't just what he did to himself. You can look at a drunk on Skid Row and feel very sorry for the drunk. But Adam's more than just a lone drunk. Adam's sin had universal impact. It had universal impact and consequence. And to explain how the man's one sin, trespass, impacted the whole human race, the Apostle Paul, in verse 12, picks up another word. Perhaps the most frightening word to most people today, the word death. He introduces us to death. This is the first time he talks about death in terms of human death. It's not a favorite subject of anybody. I don't know of anybody who likes to sit on a supper table and talk about death. Death is a terrible intruder. This past Monday, I heard of a pastor friend who was taken out of this world. He had a massive heart attack. Within seconds, he's no longer here. It shocks you. And it grieves you. But every day, people die. Death's not a spectator sport. They say that 2 people die every second. 4 people are born every second. But 2 people die every second. And the inevitability and the certainty of death is not only observed by human experience, but by the Word of God itself. It's appointed unto men once to die. To die, and then the judgment. And here's the question. Here's the question that most people don't even ask. They probably don't want to hear the answer. Why do we die? Ask Mr. Evolutionist. Why do we die? Ask Mr. Psychologist. Why do we die? Ask Mr. Psychiatrist. Why do we die? They'll have answers. It's part of the natural process. Just ordinary life experience. When Paul talks about death, he explains why we die. Verse 12. Death through sin. He uses the Greek preposition dia for this reason or the cause of death. Adam's sin brought death into this world. And again, remember, Adam was warned back in Genesis 2. God said, you can eat of every tree in that garden, but there's only one tree you can't eat of. It's that tree of life. And he said, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. God warned Adam clear, plainly. Adam ate and Adam died.
Yes, amen.
And you could read Genesis 3 and you say, well, I don't see him dying. In fact, he lived 930 years. What do you mean he died? Well, remember, death isn't just about physical death. Death's about separation. Yes, when you die, there's a separation of body and soul, but death is a bigger concept in the Bible than just physical death. Death is a pregnant concept. It's separation. Think of separation when you think of death. Did that happen when Adam sinned? Was Adam separated as soon as he sin? Well, yes, he was. You see him running from God. He's separated from God. That's the worst thing about sin. And the most frightening thing about death. Not that it brings us to the dust of the earth, but it severances a relationship with God. There was a spiritual death as soon as he ate of that tree, a forbidden fruit from that tree. And Adam will die physically. Genesis 5:5 gives us the epitaph. And Adam died. The historicity of Adam, the culpability of Adam, the mortality of Adam. But the final thing here, brethren, is the really, the whole point of the passage. Well, why is he talking about Adam? Well, he wants to tell us a great, big, theological truth and concept about Adam and our relationship to Adam. It's the solidarity in Adam, or the union we have with Adam. Now, that's not a word, perhaps, that you're all familiar with. It's not a word that we hear out that often, solidarity, but you could use the word union. Think of a workers' union. They enjoy a solidarity. When the President of the United States says this country is at war, there's a solidarity, there's an agreement, there's a oneness, you could say, with the whole nation. The whole nation is at war. You can think of a solidarity when it comes to sports, right? When your favorite team wins, what do you say? They won? We won! You weren't on the football field. Yeah, we won! Don't think so. And when Toronto Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup this year, we'll all express a solidarity. The first part of the year, about since 19, what, that they've had the potential to win a Stanley Cup. Anyways. But when it comes to salvation, you have to understand solidarity. You do. And it's not a superficial solidarity. It's a special, unique union, an unbreakable union and bond with Adam. So deep that it's described in terms of a oneness, or could be described in terms of a oneness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 uses the expression in Adam. The same expression he uses when he says in Christ. Union in Christ. He often talks about our union with Christ. Every true believer is united to Christ. As soon as they believe, they're united to His death. They're united to His resurrection. They die in Christ. They rise in Christ. And every person on planet Earth is united to Adam. And when Adam sinned, this is what most people are gonna shoot you for. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Adam sinned, we sinned. What do you mean? I wasn't even there. Well, this is the doctrine of representative union. It's why we die. Look again, verse 15, by the one man's offense, many died. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned. Verse 18, the result of one man's trespass was condemnation for all men. Go back to verse 12, he gives that universal statement with respect to death and sin. So death spread to all men. And here's why, because all sinned. And again, he uses that special verb tense, an aorist tense verb, telling us that we sinned in Adam. Adam was our representative, our federal head. That's what he's often called by theologians, our federal representative. He was the man that God chose to represent the whole human race. Again, that's not a doctrine people want to hear about today. I didn't ask Adam to represent me. I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Are you sure? Listen to how Charles Simeon of Cambridge, England, wrote this about 100 years ago. I think he was a contemporary of Charles Wesley. He says about this relationship to Adam, how deep and unsearchable are the ways of God so that we should stand or fall in Adam. It is itself a stupendous mystery. It may appear to have been an arbitrary appointment, injurious to the whole human race of mankind, but then he goes on to argue that if we had to make a choice, we would have chosen Adam. Adam faced one temptation, and it seemed as to be a very small one. I mean, you look at what he was asked not to do. You say, Adam, come on, you can handle this. We, by contrast, are beset with many temptations. Adam was created upright. He was in a state of moral integrity. If there's anyone who was going to succeed, who was going to obey, stand up against the devil, you would have said, Adam. Illustrate it. If you were asked to play quarterback in the Super Bowl, would you raise your hand? In front of what? How many millions of people? You'd be embarrassed like silly, wouldn't you? You were asked to quarterback a team going against whoever played in the Super Bowl, the New England Patriots. I think that was one of the teams. I don't know the other one. But let's just say you were asked. Would you sign up for it? What if you could have a representative? What if you could ask Tom Brady? That's the only football player I know. Tom Brady! What if you said Tom Brady can represent me? He's going to be the quarterback in my place. Would you say, yes, I want Tom Brady. I think everybody would say, 100%, we're all on board. Tom's the guy. And if Tom got sacked every time he touched the football, what would you say then? Would you ditch the guy? You'd say, no, that was my man. That was my guy. God chose Adam. Star quarterback. He got sacked. God chose a man who had no faults, no limitations, no apparent weaknesses, strong moral character, but he failed. He sinned. He sinned. And you and I sinned in Adam. It's as if you were there eating, digesting the fruit yourself, licking your lips, and saying, doesn't this taste good? And no matter how much we might protest and argue against Adam being our representative, the fact is God, the wise, loving, gracious God, chose Adam. And Adam fell. And because of that fall, we all fall. We all fell. You probably heard the illustration by Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan. He likened Adam and Christ to two big giants. He said there are two giants, two towering figures striding across planet Earth. And these two giants are wearing a huge leather belt, and on each one of those belts are a million times millions of tiny hooks. And every human being is hanging on one of those hooks. You are united to one of those giants by one of those hooks. But every person who's ever lived or ever will live is hanging from the belts of those two giants. One giant is Adam. One giant is Christ. And we are all born in Adam. We are all united to Christ. We're all born hanging on Adam's girdle. Adam sinned. Adam died. We sinned. And we're going to die. Adam's our representative giant. Because of that one man, we are all born sinners. Because of that one man, we are all under condemnation. Because of that one man, you will end up in a grave. Because of that one man, your name will appear in obituary. Because of that one man, we sin and we all die. That's the bad news of Romans 5. But that's not the only news. That's not why Paul's telling us this. He's not telling this to depress us and have us despair. He's telling us this because there's another giant. Greater than Adam, the first Adam. He's sometimes called the last Adam. He's our representative. He can be your representative too. And all who are in Christ, all who have trusted in Christ, all who have believed in Christ, all who have repented of their sin, are united to Christ. They're hooked to His belt. And Jesus doesn't bring death. Jesus brings life. Eternal life. Do you want to die? Or do you want to live? Who's your representative? Who's your representative? If you don't go to Christ, you will always be an Adam. If you go to Christ, you will be in Christ. Christ is the one who brings salvation from sin and from death. Christ is the one who lived that perfect life. You see, who wouldn't choose Christ? I mean, He's also the representative. I don't hear anybody complain about that. Christ is the perfect representative. Who better? Who better? And Christ never failed. He never failed. He lived a perfect life. And He also died that cursed death for sinners, so He would spare them from eternal death. Christ is the last Adam. Praise be to God, there is another federal head named Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we have the Scriptures. We are thankful, Lord, for all the instruction that we can glean from our Bibles with respect to this great plan of Yours, that great plan of salvation. And we are so thankful You sent Your Son into this world. We are thankful for the last Adam, where is found in Him abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness and eternal life. Oh, may every sinner sitting here be found in Christ. May they run to Christ if they haven't had Christ to be their Savior. May this be the day in which they run and flee from the wrath to come and from that awful specter of death and judgment by going to Christ. Save sinners, Lord. Show Your power. Show Your grace. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.